Invite you to join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So last week, we actually took on the compelling reason why Paul gives the instructions. So we looked at actually the latter end of the chapter. And so now this morning, we'll go back to the first verse of chapter 3 and begin to work our way through to eventually get caught back up with the reason why Paul gives this instruction. So if you were unable to be here last week, it would be, and if you have the ability to have access to the internet, our church's website has those messages for all of 1 Timothy available that you can get caught up if you would desire to do so. But let's examine this from the vantage point of Paul to Timothy in giving the instruction about the order and the structure of the church. And so let's do so. Let's begin with the reading of the text, and then we'll begin our journey through it together. So beginning with verse number 1 of chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation and incurred by the devil. And he must be of good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Lord, we ask that you would take this word this morning, which is very instructional. Not necessarily, Lord, inspirational, but certainly instructional. And so from this word, we ask that you would instruct your church how she should conduct herself and how she should order herself. And Lord, help us. Help us to be a people that look to you for the structure and the order of the church. We trust you with the structure and the order of our families, our households. We trust you with the structure of our government. And we trust that you are in control at all levels, from local to regional to national governments. And we find ourselves desiring to want to pray and to lift them up to you, as we would do so even with our own households. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the structure and the order of the church, may we be found as diligent to obey here as we are in all of the others. And so we pray for help as we look to you for instruction. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So part of the dilemma for me is how do I teach a piece of text that's primarily speaking to your leadership that you would have benefit from as well. And so again, a full reading of chapter 3 in its entirety and the reason why Paul teaches this helps bring that clarity about. And then to be a people that understands the structure and the order of the church. And that seems to be much of what Paul's teachings are about here in his instructions to Timothy. To just quickly recall from his introductional statements and the warnings to not fall prey to strange doctrines or to engage in mythological babblings and to retain or refrain from engaging in anything that is ungodly and not of God. And then the reminder of the gospel, and that the gospel must be the heard thing of the world from us, that they must hear us speak the gospel, preach the gospel. They must see us live the gospel in front of them. And then Paul's instructions to men and women and how they are to conduct themselves. And remember that instruction should fall over into how we live in society. But primarily what Paul is doing is teaching how when we gather together, how we would conduct ourselves in an orderly fashion, in an orderly way. And that whenever we are together for a corporate gathering such as this, that there would be instructions to both the men and the women in how they are to conduct themselves. And we see that the reason for that is not to confine and to keep people from experiencing worship of God. But just as it was in the day when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and God has a better covering for them than they designed for themselves, God wants to liberate us by us being obedient to the structure and order. And so from that, then Paul moves into the order of the church. And here where he has information concerning the elders, depending upon your translation, the word is going to be either overseers, bishops, or elders. The same word that Peter uses gets translated as pastor into the English language. And it's the same word that's used here. So these are interchangeable titles for the same office. There's not a different office for elder and pastor. There's not a different office in the church for overseer and bishop. They're one and the same. It's just the translation into the English, and really most of these additional words, overseer, bishop, elder, pastor, are English words to describe the workings of the elder or the workings of the pastor or the workings of the overseer. It's the Latin Vulgate that actually begins to use the additional words outside of the single word in the Greek that's used. But when it gets translated, as we've addressed in the last several weeks, there's not problems in the translation. There's responsibility in the translation, because where one word in the Greek language fits all of these descriptors of the same office, the English language doesn't have a single word for that office. And so that's why in the different translations, you'll see the different words in attempts by the translators to communicate the responsibility of that office. So it's the New American Standard, and the translators that here choose to use the word overseer. Now, it's later in Paul's teachings to Timothy that translators will use the word elders. And they're all, you'll notice that in the descriptions here that Paul has definition for what this office, for the person who fits this office or serves in this office, for the responsibility of what they'll do to the church and in the church. So as we do this, though, we want to be certain that we don't miss the order. Here's what I mean by this. With what God has instructed from His Word, the elders or the overseers are not next in line to order to God. It's actually a most fascinating structure of what God has done here. We have God who is the great shepherd of the church. And it is the church's corporate responsibility to hear from God and to act upon God. We, in our structure as Eastside Baptist Church, we choose to function ourselves as a congregational ruled church, meaning that we, in an attempt to try to follow the Word of God and its structure and its order, is we put the responsibility upon the membership of the body. And so you're here today, and you're hearing this teaching, and it's important that you know the order and the structure of this church in how we choose to conduct ourselves. And what we would consider the membership of the church are those who have formally aligned themselves to say, we submit ourselves to the church body for the structure and the order. Now, you can attend this church without being a member, but for the responsibility given to this local church, we've decided as a congregation that we put that responsibility upon those who are formal members of this church. And if you want more information about that, we're more than happy to discuss that with you. I'm one to be real slow to go there with people, perhaps slower than I should. Others would like to go there much quicker than I am. But I think that because this is a position of responsibility, I'm happy to go rather slowly with people becoming formal members of the church. I want it. I desire it. But I'm happy to walk real slowly because I don't want you to be shocked. And I don't want this church body to be shocked that at some point you've not had enough time to learn who we are. And we've not had enough time to learn who you are, that somehow later on down the road, we're going, that's odd. I didn't know you were like that, or you saying that about us, or us about you. So when we look at the order and the structure, God is the great shepherd of the church, and it is the responsibility of the church body. So where are reasons and examples for this in Scripture? We have pictures of Jesus giving instruction to reconciliation. Jesus doesn't necessarily teach much about the church. He speaks primarily to the house of Israel. And he's very clear. And Paul to the church at Rome says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Paul, following the order and the structure of Jesus, his Lord, he says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. So the gospel is for everyone, but order to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. So our Lord says that there is structure and there's order. You first, if you have a problem with a brother, you go to that person individually. If that doesn't work out, you take another brother with you. If that doesn't work it out, then you take it to the council. Paul to the church at Rome, to the church in Corinth, gives the same type of instruction. And he even brings it down because he's structuring, giving instructions about the church. He says, then you bring it to the church. That seems to give indication that responsibility of church discipline and matters of reconciliation are not the responsibility of your pastor. They're the responsibility of the church. That the church would then weigh in. The church would sit down and seek out the counsel of God. The church body would then say, "Dear God, what do we do in relationship to this?" So we see that there is evidence in Scripture that the church body is not just an organization. And really, I should drop the word just. The church is not an organization. The church is the living body of Christ. So we have order, just as we have order in the home. God established husband, wife, children. So too in the church, God has established the church. And it's from the church that God will call out leaders that still are submissive to the church. So, in essence, I'm telling you, I am not the final say on things. I'm saying you are the final say on things. So what we decide as a church to do is not something that your pastors decide to do. It's not something that Pastor John and I sit down together and we say, "Okay, here's what we're going to do," whether they like it or not. That would be an elder ruled style of leadership. You're a part of a church that is a congregational ruled church. Inside of that, this is so beautiful of what God does. He instructs the church body then to appoint leaders. So we still have structure. We still have order. God, the great shepherd of the church. And then we have the church. And then out of that, we have elders or leaders who are submissive to the instructions of the church. But God puts the responsibility upon the elders who are in a submissive position to actually then lead the church, to guard the doctrines of truth, and to proclaim these truths to the congregation and to the community. And so we have this type of order in place. And so Paul wants to do here is address the submissive position of the leadership. So we are classically called, by definition, the style of church that we are an elder-led, congregational-ruled church. Now that's technical language inside of seminaries and such that simply means this. We congregationally look to the Lord for leadership, and we expect Him to give leadership to us. And then in doing so, we also appoint leaders who will teach and guard the doctrines that we agree upon and that we would look to the Scripture to give instruction to. And those leaders, we will expect them to persuade and plead and instruct. But never are they allowed to go out and behave outside of the bounds of the order of the church. So from that vantage point, we come to the first verse of chapter 3. where Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. This can be, you can depend upon this. That if any man aspires, and your translation may likely be using the word desire here, which is a beautiful word, aspiring or desiring, something he wants to do, something that he feels compelled to do, something that inside of him is saying this would be a right fit for you because you would be a person who would submit yourself to the authority of the church. And in submitting yourself to the authority of the church, you would also desire to want to lead this church. So from that kind of position, this doesn't seem near as odd for us as I'm certain this must have felt odd for the first century church. Because listen, who in their right mind in the first century is going to desire a position that's going to lead them to the stake to be burned for heresy? So when Paul's writing this to a first century church, he is speaking very boldly that those who would be compelled to this position, who would aspire to this position, who know full well, you've considered the cost of those who would come to this office, that the weight of the leadership of this church is going to come upon you. So when society rebels against you and against your doctrines and your teachings that you're guarding and you're announcing and heralding to the world, this is not something that you're desiring because it's going to make you wealthy, popular, powerful. This is not that kind of aspiring. This is not that kind of desiring. And so when Paul's giving instructions to Timothy, so to you, the church, the important need for you here is this, that as you govern, as you lead, as you rule the actions of the church, that you would notice about your leadership. And I'm not standing here before you to announce that I am the perfect model of all things that Paul describes here. I find flaws in nearly everything that he says about me. And I find myself troubled in my pit whenever I read about some of these things. But this person is not desiring this office as elder, overseer, pastor, bishop of this congregation because it's going to make him somehow powerful in the community. Or it's going to make him someone that the community is going to put on a pedestal and say, hey, here is a person of great value and he has great values in moral living. Paul's full well knowing that the person who holds this position in his speaking these things is one who will face great tribulation in his days. Because he's given the responsibility to lead the living body of Christ to walk in the ways of the Lord. And that is unpopular at any level of history. It is always unpopular for the church to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, just as Moses to the nation of Israel says when God sends the snakes into the camp, or the vipers into the snake and or into the camp, and with their poisonous venom, they begin to bite the people and they begin to get sick and die, even to die off. And Moses puts up the standard in the desert. It's so true, is it here? This is unpopular. This doesn't seem to be the norm. Can't we put together a council and let's consider a more attractive way to draw people to their only help, to their only hope? And that's why, church, we must be a people who regularly resist creative, ingenuitive ideas that we would think this will attract people to us. We must be a people that regularly put the standard in the desert that people would mock at and say, that's so silly that they would look to God to be their refuge. Don't you know that that God gave you a brain? And yes, bless the Lord, He has. And in His transforming of my mind, He's shown me that I must look to Him and always look to Him. So then the fallout of that is to the church, that the church would be in agreement with God. And then that the church would then appoint leaders who are going to lead them, even though at times the church will even want to rebel against its leaders. The church, this is just the beautiful structure of how God's ordering the church. And so in this, the aspiring or desiring to this office, understand when he says that this is not a professionalized position as what has happened largely in the Western church. When we read the stories out of the persecuted church regions of the world. Most of these pastors are spending enormous amounts of time in prison. They're spending enormous amounts of time suffering greatly financially and physically, tortured by governments and by peoples who would like to suppress the truth rather than to have the truth announced in their communities. So this kind of desiring, it needs to be understood. As you as a church would seek to establish those who would lead you, you're not looking for someone who's desiring this office because he's seeking power, authority, riches, and glory of men. You're rather seeking someone who will resist. And even as C.T. Studd, the great missionary of the late 1800s, says that they would learn to scorn the praises of men rather than the praises of men to be that which that would drive them to continue on. That's the kind of leadership that you would want to have in place in your church. If any man desires this office, Paul to Timothy, of overseer, he says it is a fine work that he desires to do so. When he says this is praiseworthy or a fine work that he does, he is again not referring to that which society would necessarily establish as a pedestaled position. Now he'll speak about the character of this person and such that one would be of high moral living, one would be God honoring in all of his ways. But this kind of teaching that Paul is giving to Timothy here is radically different than a westernized culture that has professionalized the office of clergy. And the Western world is not the only ones who have done this throughout history. There is a great corruption inside of the church that would desire to professionalize the office of overseer, bishop, pastor, elder. So you, church, congregation, you must do all that is necessary to resist that, pursuing that which would fill a professionalized office, and seek to fill that office with men who aspire and desire the office not for personal gain, but for the instruction and the keeping. With everything that Paul said prior to this, you want one who's going to guard the truth. You want one who's going to protect the doctrines. You want one who's not going to let the influences of culture come in and even mandate how he's going to lead his church by some kind of a professionalized structure and order. You want men who are going to lead the church under the cordings, under the structures and the mandates, the doctrines of Scripture. And he would look to God to do that. So verse 2, he begins to address the actual qualifications for this person. And I should even say persons. Because it's clear whenever Paul addresses, when it comes to the appointing of those in the local church, he always refers to it as the plurality of that leadership. So for some reason or another, probably out of the professionalization of the office, throughout time, churches have become to establish a lead pastor as some type of the CEO. And we don't see that model anywhere in the Scripture. But somehow along the way, and it seems to have crept into us as Southern Baptists somewhere out of the 30s, the 40s, the 50s and the 60s to move more into a single pastoral lead and ruler of the church rather than a congregational rule, which, listen, those of you who are historic Southern Baptists, you know that we're congregational ruled people. And it's a good thing that we would remain that way, that we would never move into an elder ruled model of leadership. There are denominations that do that, and listen, they have their reasons from Scripture as to why they establish themselves that way. My point today is to not, or my position today is not to point out that flaw or that problem inside of that structure. Mine is simply to just open up the Word to us and let the Word of God give instruction to you, which would eventually follow in how I'm going to lead and how I'm going to preach the text, that you would then hold me accountable to what I teach and what I preach. So from this model, we see that Paul then will begin to establish the plurality of leaders so that, in essence, that we would protect ourselves from falling into a professionalized office of pastor. a CEO type of mentality. So then what happens? We go out and we hire the most creative people possible who know how to gather a crowd. And we know, and they, because everyone knows that a church needs a crowd in order to pay its bills. And so when we aren't paying our bills, we've got to find someone who knows how to gather a crowd. Because when you gather a crowd and you put out something real inspirational and real motivational, people will give to that. So you, church, have a responsibility to resist that mentality. That you, if you see that happening inside of your leadership, you would hold your leadership accountable. And say, listen, we love you, we want you to be our pastor, but listen, we want you to lead us in the ways of God, not in the ways of the world. So this type of leadership is very different. So if you own a business or you're a leader in the community, these instructions are not in the business world. This is in relationship to the church. There may be principles out of this that can apply in your professionalized workplace and in the workplace. But this is primarily instructions for us as a church. So how you conduct your business, you may need to be the most creative person in your field. And if you're not that most creative person in your field, there's someone else that the business is waiting to hire. And so you have to be creative, and you have to be one who thinks up new ideas. And you have to be driven by sales and marketing and this and that, profit gain and falling into loss. But not so for the church. The church is not an organization. The church is an organism. It is a living, breathing organism. And so we give structure and order to it from the teachings of Scripture. So here they begin. Verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. So we'll deal with those qualifications first. So the overseer must be above reproach. Meaning, bless the Lord, it doesn't mean perfect, because I can't be your pastor, if that's the point. Above reproach meaning, I think it's going to come back to the governing order of the church, God, church, leaders. And the leaders are accountable to the church. Leaders are accountable to God for how they lead the church. But the church, Peter identifies it. You are priest. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a bishop. You don't need an overseer. You don't need an elder to go through to get to God. So we have God to the congregation, and then the congregation established this leadership. And this leader is, first of all, to be above reproach, meaning that he is accountable to you. And then if there is anything about his character, if there's anything about his ways, anything about his morality, anything about his desires to be in this position that are called into question, that he is of this person of such a character that the congregation can and should call in and weigh out. Where does he fit in this? Is he above reproach? Not meaning he's above discipline. That would be wrong understanding of this. Above reproach. He is one who walks in a manner in which he desires to have the glory of God be displayed through his office, because he desires to see the body of Christ following in such a manner that would display the glory of God. So that's a qualification that Paul gives to Timothy. And he's doing so because this is a young church, the church at Ephesus, which, by the way, you would know this from our early times in the book. Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, which is the same letter that Paul then eventually writes to the whole church at Ephesus, which you have in your Bible, the book of Ephesians, which is the same church that our Lord will address in the first couple of chapters of Revelation. I see that you desire and that you obey these right things, but you've lost your first love. That same church that Paul is addressing here to Timothy is the church that Timothy is the pastor of. So you're to be above reproach, held accountable to the congregation. He is to be the husband of one wife. Now, of all of these qualifications, this one seems to carry the greatest controversy. And it's primarily going to come down to translational problematic issues of one language to another language, and even from one culture to another culture, when it's a problem. What we have to do is we have to strip away the cultural issues and say, well, this we can't address this. If this is the living word of God, it's applicable in this day as it is in our day. And we can't say, well, now that's a cultural thing. And that doesn't fit our day to day because Paul didn't understand our culture and there's no way it could fit the same. Well, if you're talking about businesses and if you're talking about the corporate world or the professional world, then we can begin to entertain those kinds of things. But we're talking about the organism, the body of the living Lord, the body of Christ itself. So what does it mean here then when the scripture in the English translations, it says the husband of one wife? Many will excuse this out and say, well, culturally in Paul's day, it was not uncommon for Jewish men to have more than one wife. That's the poorest argument you can find, because in Paul's day, it was not common for Jewish men to have more than one wife. It was actually against the law in Roman culture as well as in Jewish culture. And so that's a bad argument, and it doesn't fit. Say, well, in our culture, we know that we only have one wife because it's the law of the land. Well, it was the law of the land in Paul's day as well. And so we have to throw that argument out. Well, what does it mean then, the husband of one wife? Then the arguments begin to come into the arenas of divorce and remarriage. So let's peel this off a bit and address two things out of this. Is it possible that a leader of the church can lead and be not married? And that argument gets settled as we examine the scripture. Most scholars are convinced that Paul was not a married man. Most scholars are convinced he was not a divorced man. He was just a man who never married. And so we can see from evidence of scripture that a person holding the office of overseer or pastor or elder does not have to be a married man. So then when we come into this, then what about divorce and remarriage? And so before I even address this, let me say, It must be hard for the scholarly world to pinpoint this down, and how much more difficult it is for me, who has to depend upon the scholars who know the language, to know this. So I come in here presenting both positions. I have a leaning toward one as opposed to the other, but I still have to be one who's going to submit myself to the authority of the local church, which is you. So what is it meant here by the husband of one wife? Is it possible? So these are questions out of that statement that I'm just posing, and then we'll address them. Is it possible then that a man who's been divorced can still be an elder of the local church? Does that mean then that a man can be divorced and then remarried, still meeting the qualification of the husband of one wife? These are questions. What about the unconverted man before he comes to Christ is in a marriage that falls apart and divorce happens, and then he comes to the Lord and he's converted in all of his ways, and the Lord brings a new person into his life and he's remarried at that time. Is that an identifying mark that happened before his conversion, so that doesn't count, and the remarriage happened later on? So those are questions that we have to begin to ask around this. Ultimately, it's going to come down to you. Don't you like the responsibility laid upon you as a congregation? You establish a leader who would bring it before you, and then the actual practice of that is laid upon the responsibility of the congregation, which fits our model of being a congregational ruled church. So we begin to look at our confessions of faith throughout history, and where you as Eastside Baptist Church, Your constituting documents are founded and based on the 1925 New Hampshire Confession. Some of you may not have known that, but now you know. So you can go home and look up on the internet. It's there. The internet has nearly everything. Or you can go to the church's website and you'll find the 1925 New Hampshire Confession that describes our agreed upon doctrinal statements based off of that confession, which, by the way, comes from the London Confession of the 1600s, which then eventually the 1925 Confession, New Hampshire Confession, becomes the framework for what then becomes known as the Baptist Faith and Message, which is what we as Southern Baptists, which, by the way, in our Constitution, we affirm the 2002 Baptist Faith and Message, 2001 or 2002, I forget which it is. But our framing document is the 1925 New Hampshire Confession, New Hampshire Baptist Confession, to be more specific. So we look to there, and is there anything there that gives direction for us as a congregation concerning this issue, the husband of one wife? And I can inform you that we don't get any better clarification from there. So why bring that up? Well, I thought it would be a good moment to remind you. You operate yourself under the 1925 New Hampshire Confession. So we still have answers to sort out in this. Then, okay, it seems clear that the husband of one wife, we can begin to add things to this, not to what it means, but to affirm what it means. If you happen to have more than one wife currently, not only are you breaking the law, but you do not meet the qualification for elder, overseer, pastor of the church. So don't even aspire for it. Okay? Matter of fact, you should probably, I don't know what, you should probably go repent from lots of things if you have more than one wife. So we can already assume that one fairly easily. We can even affirm this one rather easily, that it is possible for one to serve in the church and never to have been married. We can affirm that rather comfortably. We can also affirm rather comfortably, without too much uneasiness, that it is possible to still serve as an elder of the church and be divorced and not remarried. If your interpretation of the husband of one wife means that until death do you part, that you're married to that individual until death do you part. Now, there's a lot inside of that becomes necessary to investigate in Scripture, and is possible. We can affirm with certain levels of comfortableness that even could fit the model. Again, remembering the previous one who is above reproach, meaning their character, their moral character, is aspiring and desiring to honor and to glorify the Lord in all of his ways. So with that qualification, we bring over to the second qualification, the husband of one wife can still meet in that, but then there's still the responsibility of the church. And the congregation then is given the responsibility. What will you do in a case like that, if there is a case like that that would come before you? And I'm not here to announce to you, here's our stance on this, because this would be a responsibility of the church upon this on this position. We begin to move in with a little more awkwardness, mostly because of our historical positions upon this, that a remarried person, now we tend to give allowances of when that remarriage took place, before or after conversion. And again, I think that's a responsibility of the whole body, of the local body. It's a responsibility, not one man's position or opinion upon the matter. But that matter begins to fit inside of this. And so we begin to wrestle through this, and it's good and it's right that we wrestle on it, because we want to be a people who looks to the Lord for our instruction, and not to begin to find justification for why we'd make an allowance here or why we'd make an allowance there, depending upon circumstances. Anything that's dependent upon circumstances, I say it's better to walk more cautiously, because why are we making allowances? Why are we justifying this out? And why are we saying maybe this and maybe that? So from that, when and where did the remarriage take place, before or after conversion? So there's the wrestling point. The other one is inside of Christendom. And I know pastors, I know friends of mine, dear friends of mine, who their divorces came while they're believers, and their remarriages came even while they are serving at some level of responsibility inside the church. For me personally, it begins to move into a more uneasy position, because of the heavy emphasis that the gospel lays upon marriage. Paul's writings to the church in Ephesus, especially chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 5 in his teachings on the church, that the church is this example of the gospel, like unto a husband and wife. Husband and wife, your marriage is a gospel representation to the world. And so when I hear that kind of heavy emphasis from Scripture about marriage and how it represents the gospel, is where why I would move with more awkwardness into the when and the where of the remarriage. Now, perhaps that's not an issue for you at all. But I can certainly tell you this, that this is much debate. This is a heavily debated issue inside of Christendom. And so we weigh it out. I can tell you this, that both of your mission agencies, the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board, mission agencies which you employ to do much of your gospel announcing work throughout the world. Over 5,000 of those missionaries serve in international places, and around 2,300 of those missionaries serve in the United States and in Canada. You know what? I may have those two figures swapped around in the wrong direction. But in essence, over 7,000 missionaries that you employ, and you do so through your giving to this church, we set aside voluntarily. We're not mandated by anybody to do this, but this congregation says we'll set aside a certain amount, percentage, of our undesignated gifts to go to the cooperative program, which funds our missionaries in both the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board. Both of those agencies hold to a non-remarriage position of this text across the board without exception. And so that doesn't mean that we're bound to that, but it does mean that there's been much debate inside of Baptists, Southern Baptists specifically, about who will represent the agencies that serve as pastors and elders outside of this local church. They will hold them to a high standard. So that's just information for you. Perhaps you're already aware of that. There is much debate inside of you as Southern Baptist nationally as to if that's an appropriate standard to hold or not for our missionaries. Again, for me, it's one that I'm comfortable with, because I would rather be more careful. Lord, if this is what you mean by this, I would rather be at that position of caution and carefulness with it than to say, to throw caution to the wind and say, well, certainly the Lord didn't mean that, because you don't know Him and He loves the Lord. And He does. I'm certain that He does. But for this office, this particular office, there certainly seems to be a heavy emphasis upon that standard qualification. Ultimately, you, the church, this local church, has to make that decision and what that means. Now, that same phrase will eventually be used in the coming verses when we look at the office of deacon. And so the responsibility upon you, the local church, will be to weigh this out. When and as, and I say that we've actually commissioned a handful of men to examine the possibility of bringing in additional elders and additional deacons to our church. And so as that process begins to happen, we'll be walking through these questions, and we'll be seeking the Lord's direction and guidance upon those matters. So to look at that further, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. These five qualifications have as much to do with the personality of the individual. Has more to do with the personality of the individual than necessarily qualification above reproach or husband of one wife. Temperate, meaning his demeanor, is not hot-headed, and he's not lackadaisical. He's not lazy. He's temperate. He's not, personality-wise, he's not apathetic by any means. To use the word temperate, it means he's in the middle of the road. But temperate, he's not loosely off, blows up and flies off the handle. And temperate, I think, will, in the negative sense, from that as well, or from one perspective, one extreme of the pendulum to the other, is not lazy in his mannerisms. He's not lazy in his attire. He's not temperate. He's He's diligent. Temperate personality in as far as rage goes and personality. He's prudent. For one reason or another, our culture has put such a negative connotation to that word. To the point that Christians don't like to be called prudent. Because that means we're prudes. To be called prudent must mean that I'm a prude. And that I love to hate. And I love to dislike. And I love to dislike anything that the culture does in general. Prudent means that I'm careful. I'm cautious. He's not necessarily weighing upon his own isolated intelligence to know how to lead and to bring about the leadership of the church. He's prudent in his ways. He's cautious. He's conservative. Now, that's probably too messy of a word politically to use the word conservative. Doesn't mean he's a Republican. Doesn't mean he's a Democrat. It has nothing to do with his political positions. He's prudent. He's cautious. He's careful. He has a guarded mentality, and he's not holding people in speculation, but he certainly wants to be careful. He's prudent in his ways. Respectable. Even people who are hated by the unconverted. It's an amazing thing to listen to people speak about respectable people, even though they may hate their positions, they will hate them in a respectable way, so to speak. There's nothing really all that beautiful about hating someone and speaking so ugly about someone that you would tear them down. But there are levels of respect that you would want from your pastor, from your elder, from your overseer, that is held in a position. He himself is to be respectable. He's not requiring that you respect his office or that you respect him, but that he is actually a respected individual. Meaning that you know that whenever he comes and brings something from the Word of God, you can trust that it's going to be from the Word of God because you're behaving like a Berean yourself. And you're studying this Word and you hear him preach and you hear him wrestle with pieces of text. And you can know that you can respect that of him. He's respectable in what he's going to bring before you. You don't have to sit there and wonder, is he really telling us this because he wants us to follow God? Or is he telling us because he wants us to follow him? Respectable in the way he preaches and teaches the Word of God. Hospitable. This is probably among the things for me, the most difficult for me. Because my bent in personality is nearly reclusive. I don't mind being around people. And I don't mind people being around me. But my personality says, can it be less than maybe you desire or that others would desire? But this person would be hospitable in the sense that he loves people and he wants people to love the Lord. He's going to be hospitable toward that. So to describe myself as a reclusive is probably too extreme. But if at retirement age you find out that I'm living in a cave, you'll know exactly what I mean. Yeah, about that. So he's hospitable. He desires for the fellowship to grow in harmony and desire with each other. He wants them to gather together for the purpose of fellowship and the purpose of edifying Christ itself. And then able to teach. The last qualification that we'll at least look at this morning. We'll pick up the other qualifications in the coming weeks. But able to teach. From that meaning, this office of those who hold the office of elder, overseer, pastor, bishop, one who is able to teach. Meaning that he's going to spend large amounts of time in study and examination of the Scripture before he ever brings something out to be spoken of and preached about. He's going to be one who's going to go and examine the different angles and the different ideas and the possibilities behind the meanings of this language and this teaching. And then he's going to come in and he's going to desire to want to teach it appropriately according to the Word of God and not according to the ways of men. And so able to teach what has to be part of the question. And it becomes an easy answer to that. And that's from the early parts of chapter 1. Able to teach doctrines, able to teach these right and required things of the Lord, in the ways of the Lord, and desires to keep the gospel pure in all of its ways, able to teach this. So from those qualifications that we have here today, you can begin to see how problematic it is for the church that the responsibility laid upon the church because of the order and the structure that God has ordained the church to be in, that the one who desires this office of overseer, he has aspired a fine work that he desires to do. So let's, in conclusion, to be reminded of this is not to mean, again, the over-professionalized position that culture has put upon this. This office loves the church. The person who holds this office loves the church because he understands that it is the body of Christ. He understands that the body of Christ is ultimately responsible to the Lord himself. That in that picture of marriage, the Lord is the husband and the church is the bride. And so the overseer, the elder, the pastor, loves to teach the church to love her husband, the Lord. And so we would desire for that to be our case, that we would look to the Lord as in an allegorically minded position here as the husband of the church, the bride of Christ. So from that aspiring position, that would be his aspirations. That would be his desire, that you love the Lord more passionately than you currently do, and that you would love the Lord more compassionately and desirably than you currently do, and that you would look to him as your Redeemer and your Savior, that one whom the Lord has established as the head of the church, which is not the pastor, but it is the Lord Jesus himself. And so that's why Paul then begins to identify these strict and almost unapproachable qualifiers. It's above reproach. The husband of one wife. He's temperate. He's prudent. He's respectable. He's hospitable. And he's able to teach. And then these others as well. He's not addicted to wine. He's not quarrelsome or pugnacious. He's gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. We'll look at those qualifiers next week if the Lord would allow us to gather together. But for now today, it's important for you, the congregation, to be reminded that you ultimately are responsible before the Lord to hold your leaders accountable, and that they would be found with such qualifications as this, and you are responsible to the Lord to do so. And so I exhort you, from your leadership, from Pastor John or from myself, or from your deacons when we eventually examine them, that you would examine them in the same mind, in the same light, carefully, diligently, and purposefully. So let's ask the Lord to help us to do that. So God, clearly important because you include it in this canonized word for us. And that we would take this word applicable across the ages. And that we're not reading this from the vantage point of our culture versus Paul's culture. We're reading this text from the vantage point that you have established to your church. And that your church would be accountable to you and responsible to you to establish leaders who would desire to lead like this and to lead in this way. So Lord, help us as a congregation to do just that. And Lord, even where this is perhaps among the least inspirational messages that I've ever preached, may it be among the most instructional for the purpose of the gospel, so that we might better understand the structure and the order of the church will help us to better understand the gospel. And, oh Lord, it's always beneficial that the better we understand the gospel, the more obedient we'll be in our ways towards you. And so we pray that you would help us tonight, this morning, as we hear these words, as we contemplate them and we consider them, as we weigh them, that we would find ourselves looking to You for structure and order, and not for the creative genius of the professional corporate world. We bless You that there are differences. And oh God, in our culture, in our economic structure, we bless You for creative leaders. Leaders who are innovative in their ways. But oh God, for Your church, we pray for obedient leaders, submissive leaders, humble leaders, and leaders that would desire to lead a people to love You with all their heart, with all their might, with all their strength. Lord, help us to be that kind of people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.